The following program is a presentation of Grace Communion International and Grace Communion Seminary, and is made possible by generous donations from viewers like you. On this episode of You're Included, author Dr. Cherith V. Nordling discusses the nature of the resurrected body and Jesus' humanity. Our host is Dr. J. Michael Fizell.
Thanks for being with us.
Thank you for having me.
You've done work on the need to see Jesus not only in the past as fully God and fully human, but even now as fully God and fully human.
Yes, and I think the important thing to remember as we have this conversation is that we do speak about mysteries that we haven't seen, and at the same time, that we need to speak about them as loudly and happily and wonderfully as we can, because blessed are those who haven't seen, but there are plenty who did. And it's remembering that the 40 days of Jesus' resurrection life that sort of shows up as a preview that says, this is really me. I'm not here as a ghost. I'm not here as sort of this spirit being who can walk through a wall just to kind of say some last things to you before I kick off and leave. This is what it looks like for you to get your life back. And that is what the gospel's about. That is what your salvation is that you, who have been beloved before the foundations of the earth, you, who the Father and Son and Spirit never needed, because they're eternally happy in themselves, as Jonathan Edwards says, their love for each other is perfect. And so for us to be at all is just this incredible overflow of the love of the triune persons for one another, saying, well, let's let others share in that and participate in that. And we aren't finished in our joy and our extension of that joy until we have Mike, until we have Cherith, precisely because it just delights us that they bear the image of God in and for the world, and that they are in relationship to us and to one another. And for Jesus' life to be so particular to say, this is the life that you have. We have God, one and three, has before the foundations of the earth predestined that you would become children of God. And once you have been predestined to become that and become that, you never stop being that. And the only way to be children of God is to be human children of God. And so for Jesus' 40 days of life, new creation life, to say, this is what's coming. This is what you can anticipate. This is what it is like, in some sense, for you to see a body fit for the age to come, which can eat a meal with you and walk through a wall, that is not dimensionally challenged for how time and eternity meet one another as heaven and earth join and creation is restored into the fullness of all that it gets to be. It doesn't mean that you stop being who you are and have to turn into something else called a soul or an angel or something else, because actually your humanity wasn't really good. It was just sort of good, or it was our good first attempt. But when it comes to eternal life, your eternal life will be you as something else. That has absolutely really nothing to do with the gospel, but it's the way that I think as a child I heard that. I don't think I ever heard it preached to me, except that it's the falling into the language of when our souls go to heaven. It's falling into the language of our hymns where we sing, then sings my soul, as if there's sort of a different way of praising God in this deeper spiritual way of being, that if I can just ignore my body and not even have to deal with the shame that comes with being this embodied person and just get into that spiritual place, then this is what I have to look forward to, is to shed this skin and to be in this sort of disembodied new way of being. And I think that the reality is that I didn't realize this, but it was called Gnosticism. You know, I remember when I was 21, I was about to get married, and I remember my husband saying something to me that was just very loving and adoring about me and just, you know, loving me and my body. And I remember just reacting violently, just feeling betrayed by him, that somehow he'd sort of seen me as this embodied woman without seeing the real me, who I thought he really loved. And I remember just being so confused trying to explain to him why that was hurting me or upsetting me, because he was truly confused about what was disturbing me. And I remember calling my dad to just try to talk to him and say, "Dad, I'm caught. I can't get Robert to understand why this feels awful, that he sort of focused in on my femaleness and not the real me." And my dad listened to me on the phone very kindly and then finally just quietly said, "Cherith, when did you become a Gnostic?" And I had to stop and think about, what is a Gnostic again? I was like, oh, that's right. That's somebody who believes that the material world or anything that's created or has physicality to it or being to is bad, and that only the soul is good and that the spiritual realm is good. And so I had to stop. I said, am I a Gnostic? He says, well, honey, based on what you just said to me, he says, I think you need to get saved. He said, you seem to think that Jesus saved your soul or something. And he said, he's the incarnate one who celebrates your whole person. And you can't be you without being you, Cherith, in your female body. He says, who do you think it is that he loves? Just your soul. And I realized I'm 21. And I was taken aback thinking, I think at some level I knew that mentally I should be able to say what he said to me. But deep in my heart, I did not know that. And so I started to go in these last years just looking at what was it that I was sort of just not seeing over and over and over in the New Testament text that let me keep splitting out Jesus' divinity from his humanity, kept splitting out my soul from my embodied life. And I remember the day where I was coming across the conversation that Jesus gets pulled into between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they're all good Jews and they're all well-trained, only the Sadducees are sort of trained a lot more in Greek thought, and they have absolutely no time for or belief in the resurrection of the body, because who would ever resurrect a body? It's no good. And here are the Pharisees who are still holding to this sort of Old Testament promises through Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah and all of these deep new covenant promises that when the new creation is restored, when life comes back, it will be the flourishing of all creation and you will get your life back, basically. So here are these two groups arguing and pulling Jesus in. And so they set it up with the, you know, the woman marries the husband who dies and then marries the many, many brothers that he has. And so who is she going to be married to in the resurrection? And I had been reading this because I had had a few friends of mine, men, actually. I don't know if that matters or not, but in my theological studies, they're mostly men. And we were talking about Jesus' human life and his ongoing embodiment and how that matters. And they said, you know, I just don't really understand, as you're doing this work that you're doing and sort of challenging this feminist theology, et cetera, why these women feel like they need God to look like them when in heaven there will be no male or female. And so it really doesn't matter. And I remember just looking at them thinking, where do we get that? And so they said, well, you know, that debate that Jesus is in with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, we will be like the angels. And there will be no marriage and giving in marriage in heaven. And I went back to that and I thought, really? Is he going to turn me into something else? I'm really not going to be human for good. And I'm not going to be a soul. I'm going to be an angel or like an angel. And this conversation and that text actually came up in the course of 2 weeks, completely different conversations, absolutely unrelated to one another. And I thought, there is something deeply serious going on here. So in going back and just reading that story, listening to Jesus' way of coming into that conversation and saying, O children of the resurrection, you will be, in the sense, like the angels, it doesn't really matter who she marries. Because your question is all about who will she procreate with? Who will she carry the family line along with? Who gets to have her to bear the name? And the fact is it you're not going to die. So this whole need to procreate and sort of create this ongoing lineage, this is a conversation which doesn't fit resurrection life, which is eternal life. And you, children of the resurrection, have started to shift the plot into a completely different debate than what is authentic, which is that you will get your human life back. And as I began to watch Jesus' life and the promise of his resurrection, which he kept instilling as their only hope, would be that he too had to trust that the Father would raise him from the dead, because he wasn't going to raise himself. You know, he wasn't saying, I'll be back in 3 days, just got to die and I'll be back. He agonizes in this place of trusting that actually what he's doing is something that the Father will make an atoning, eternity-changing reality, and that he would, by the Spirit, bring him back to life in his whole new way, that he's never died and hasn't experienced and doesn't know. And so to begin then to listen and watch his 40 days of life and his insistence that his followers do not move until they too receive the Spirit, because there is no way that they are going to be able to begin to participate in the life that he has now guaranteed in his new humanity by the Spirit in the same way that he was already beginning to enact that prior to his death and resurrection without the same Spirit that raised him from the dead. And so Paul uses that term over and over. Peter uses that term. John uses that term. And the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. And this Jesus whom you killed, God raised him from the dead and has seated him at the right hand of the Father, and with the Father has now poured out the Holy Spirit whom you see and hear. And as I just then started reading Acts, I realized every time these apostles are held before the Sanhedrin, before Roman leadership, before Hebrew Jewish leadership, what they are professing is that one who you killed, who you thought was just this carpenter from Nazareth and an imposter, was truly God incarnate. And how we know both that this was God present to us and what our future looks like is that he is resurrected. He is the firstborn from among the dead. He is the firstborn of a new humanity. He is, in Paul's words, the new Adam, the progenitor of a new race of human brains that aren't broken anymore, that are restored to their beauty that God has held before the foundation of the earth and guaranteed by entering into his creation and becoming one with us and actually bearing that image perfectly, not with a divine credit card, not with access to secret God powers that makes it easy for him so that his humanity isn't really something I should take seriously, but to say, I will enter into your condition completely, Cherith. I will take on the DNA of a mom. I'll have the nose of my uncle. I'll do the family business. People will have my furniture in their house. I will have to grow up as a teenage boy and obey in terms of my budding sexuality, my awareness of other people, my obedience to my parents, my trying to hear why is it that I'm not getting betrothed when everybody else is, you know, and trying to really understand his story and obey his story both as a true human, but as one who is really submitted to and listening to the Father all the time. And then to recognize that something in his baptism is unique up to that moment. That however he is functioning and living as a true young man who really knows how to pray for me because he really gets my life, because he's literally entered into any kind of experience. And I'll have people, you know, push back at me and go, but maybe he didn't do that, or maybe he wasn't this, or maybe he was that. No, he doesn't have to experience every single human experience.
No human
in
does.
Particular. Yeah. Exactly. I thought I haven't experienced many of those things.
He would be abnormal if he
exactly.
did.
Exactly. And which is like doing this crazy thing to his humanity, which we also do to his divinity. But to say no, if what we're just talking about is, does he understand what it means to be tempted to choose for himself instead of someone else? Does he understand what it means to be tempted to let someone become an object for his gratification instead of to let them be a true person whom he is for and loves? Does he understand all of the kinds of ways that my life every day is begged to question, Cherith, are you going to do this out of your brokenness, or are you going to do this in conformity to what God really looks like, which is what you are, is an image bearer of God? I think he gets me. And for then him to turn around and say, and so you don't get off the hook to look at my life and go, yeah, but you were God. It was easy for you to do all that cool stuff. I want you to see that at my baptism is when the Father names me and claims me and says, this is my son whom I love and whom I'm well pleased. But that this isn't necessarily divine language that comes down and goes, oh, by the way, that's the pre-existent son who came to you. That language comes way back from the Exodus and comes from Deuteronomy. And that's the language that God uses whenever he names his image bearers, whenever he calls a people for himself. He says, you are my Israel, my true son, the one who bears my image for the world. So look like me and love the widow and the orphan and extend yourself to the alien and be for the other who does not have anyone to be for them, because that is how I am God for you. So look like me, listen to what I would do and speak for me in the way that I would speak and enact in power what is rightfully my power to give you, because I am the creator who can do what I would love to do for the flourishing of creation. And so the isolating out of a Moses or a Jeremiah or a Jesus is so simple to go, well, there's something special about them. I think, well, the only special thing about Moses and Jeremiah is that actually, very begrudgingly, they obeyed and let the Spirit's anointing upon them free. Let the Holy Spirit do what he wanted to do, to call the world to attention to Yahweh.
For most of us, or in fact for everybody, we look back over our personal history and we look at the things we've been through, the things we do, and we wonder, how can this possibly apply to me? I agree with it in principle, and I can see how this is God's will and God's purpose, and I can imagine it being theoretically possible, but it's really not talking about me. I can't identify with it because I know what I'm really like.
And what I'm really like is messed up and with a past that feels like it's never going to leave me.
Yes.
And generally feeling pretty disempowered any of that,
exactly,
right?
Exactly. That's where most of us live.
I think so. And I think that the radicality of the gospel is that there is so much more, that it would require, I think, that we don't change our thinking of what the gospel means, but that we just let it take at every conceivable level. Because our salvation in Christ is not simply assent to this amazing thing that God has come and done for us that we couldn't possibly do anything about or for on our own to make the possibility of being in relationship with the triune God happen. But everything that we are, comes out of response to the fact that this is who God is to us. And he doesn't just show up as an idea of the three persons in one to invite us into this idea of communal love, but to say, look, right here, in the way that God has chosen to be God, there is now a human being permanently present. So you are never without the ability to say, so what is my life about? And where is it going? And what have you done with my past? Because the one who stands in for me is not only this perfect human who I can't relate to because he's perfect, but this human who bears the marks of a deeply broken and imperfect humanity, who has entered into every kind of condition that humanity has without falling and breaking in the process, without sinning into that process. But at the same time, to see his life bears the effects of being betrayed by his best friends. His life bears the effects of being isolated and alone. So even being his life bears the effects of being unjustly and horribly, horribly executed. His life bears the effects of systemic sin, of personal sin, hitting him and influencing him all the time. And so how do I look at his life and say, well, then what is our response within the midst of sin and brokenness that shows me what a real human being looks like, who doesn't live above all of that, who lives bombarded by and in it all the time? And he says, well, Cherith, the place where when you see me, who sits on the throne looking like a slain lamb, who really bears the effects of the fact that I know your humanity inside and out as my own, means that there is nothing about your human life that I have not always known. And this is, you are the one I've always loved. There isn't the, oh, this is, if she just shapes up and follows me or just believes all that stuff and starts assenting to this right theology or something, then we love her so much better. It's like, it was while you were a mess that I came into the mess and said, she is broken and she will never get out of this by herself. But we plan to love her forever. And we plan to have her with us forever and in communion with us forever, which means that God, will have to enter into the human condition and take what belongs to her and restore it for her, and in the process restore her. But I think the thing that is so life-changing is to realize there is no human being that the Father, Son, and Spirit see and love apart from me, who is always the healed, broken person, who is always the saved, guilty person, who's always the restored, alienated person, who always has the whole story held together. And the fact that the Father doesn't see me just as a before and after, he always sees me in the company of the Son. He always sees me with Jesus of Nazareth, Palestinian Jewish male, forever as God's way of taking on humanity and keeping it so that it doesn't dip down and go, well, now I can like you, or now I can love you, or now we can relate to you. How could I possibly be more for you, Cherith, than to become like you as an absolute choice of freedom in love? And to become like you and take that into my way of being God permanently, so that you are never without somebody who's also your permanent advocate. So you can't make me love you more. You can't make me love you less. You can, nothing you do, height, depth, powers, principalities, your brokenness, your horrible past, your attempts to try to be good in your own strength, nothing can separate you from the love that has now been guaranteed you in Christ Jesus, who holds you in that communion with the Father by the Spirit and stands as God for you, having received and accepted and loved you, and stands as the new human who says, Father, when you see her as she will be finished through me, because this is what she will look like.
And already do.
Yeah. So then my Christian life is, well, then actually I need to get on board, because the kingdom has already come.
The starting place is the belonging.
You already
belong. You always will belong, therefore.
And out of that relationship, then what does it look like to be part of bringing the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven? If already that life that Jesus is living has determined where my life is headed, it also determines who I am now, because this is my identity now. So basically the invitation is, well, Cherith, you want to start looking like who you're going to permanently be? Do you want to start doing the stuff that looks like a restored human being? And I don't think you can do that by yourself. You can only do that by the power of the third person of the Trinity happily taking up residence in you and saying, this has been how the story was from the beginning, is that the Ruach of the Spirit of the living God would rest upon and dwell within his image bearer. And that has been what we've been about. It's what Jesus' life looks like as this anointing, as the new and true image bearer. And now you, Cherith, Mike, beloved image-bearing children of the Father, who is conformed to the image of the Son, your brother and your Lord, who happens to also be the king over all kings and the one who is reigning and bringing things to their conclusion. How do you stand with him and participate with him today by the power of the Spirit to be part of what he's doing? How do you ask him and not feel frustrated by what he invites you into, but to say, well, then actually if I let you, you could empower me to be more of who I actually really am. And then salvation becomes not a getting in or an entry point or just a conversion moment. It becomes this deep, permanent conversion into the person that I will forever be. And so my life becomes the living into my savedness, the living into my restoration.
And living out the reality of what already is.
Yeah, living out the promise that I don't only have in the future, but the fact that the future has dramatically impeded the present and has altered the course of everything from this forward. So, which I think is a very different thing than to just say, I believe those things, but now I'm just going to try to, you know, sort of gut it out today
muddle
to the best
through
of my own ability. I think, well, we can do that, but that's not the richest plot that we're in. And it doesn't have the greatest joy and the most amazing possibility. And I think one of the things that if we can grieve the heart of God, the place in the New Testament that really talks about the grieving the heart of God is when we really do inhibit the Holy Spirit. Because he says, how else could you bear my image in the world? How else can you participate in what I'm doing? And when you block me there, when you say no and sort of stick the stopper into the bottle and say, I'm only going to do what I can do, instead of finding out what it would look like to do what God would do with me. So it does grieve me because you love me, but you are unempowered to love me well or to love those who I love. You are disempowered to do the very things that you want to do. And it changes the story. We become people who believe things about God, and then we become religious people. And everybody who believes anything about God is a religious person, but that's very different than being a child of the triune God who's actually been asked to manifest the presence and the power of God in the world.
And the good thing is he doesn't give up.
Amen. And it's good thing is he doesn't, if I muddle or stop this bottle or whatever else, he is still the Lord of the church and the King of all things. And well, I'll invite you back again tomorrow when we wake up. We'll see. Because he's already sealed the deal. He's already doing what he is doing, and nothing that I can do can also stop that grace from flowing.
You've been watching You're Included, a production of Grace Communion International.